Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit by faith. So with the exercise of prayer and the expression of our faith towards the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to come together to study your word tonight. We would pray that God the Holy Spirit would teach us your truth. Teach us about you. Teach us about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have this church, a place where we can come and we can fellowship together, encourage one another, but a place where more importantly we can come and learn about your greatness, learn about your love for us, learn about your grace. Father, it is into your care that we commit this time. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation, what would be called theologically soteriology. In the past few weeks we've studied the character of God, the Godhead, God's essence. We found out that God is a God who is righteous. God is a God who is just. God is a God who is at all times holy and fair. Then last week we studied the angelic conflict and we saw our place in that. How we were tempted and how we fell, and how as we exercise our free will, we contribute to resolving the conflict that exists between God and Satan. The great resolve of that conflict is the salvation that is offered to the human race. And if you want to find out what the gospel is all about, I guess you would go to the Master. And I would have to say that's with a capital M, because you would have to go with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ really gives the gospel, and he not only gives it, but he also shows us how it can be presented. And so with that, I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. When I was first saved, when I was about 20 years old back in 1967, I don't think there was any question at all that the gospel was faith alone and Christ alone. But over the decades, I have seen how many other voices have come in to attempt to add to the gospel, to make the gospel something that it is not. The gospel according to Jesus Christ, contrary to what some might say, is a gospel of God's grace and our faith. And it is a gospel that is dependent upon our free will. And this is what we see here in John chapter 3, as a very important religious leader, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, comes to Jesus Christ. We're told in verse number 1 that he was a Pharisee, that he was a ruler of the Jews. We're told that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, meaning teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's interesting that we do not know specifically the reason that Nicodemus came. We are not given what he was really searching for. We are not given the questions that he would have asked if he would have given the opportunity. But we know the one who brought him to Jesus Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul would later on write, there is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who seeks for God. And we know that that is true. Man left to his own devices, his own imagination, his own motives, would never really seek for God. He may sense that there is an emptiness in his life. He may sense that there is something missing. But it is only by God the Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever that the unbeliever will come to search for God. In John chapter 16, verse 8, we are told that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And in every dispensation, we see that it is the Holy Spirit of God who will work in the life of the unbeliever somehow through circumstances, through promptings, through reminders, through other people, to bring him to a point where he will see that something is missing. We see as this man comes and begins to compliment the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 3, Jesus answered and said to him. I've often thought that that was kind of an interesting statement, because I wonder what Jesus answered. The questions that were not asked, the statements that were made. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see what Jesus does in this is he goes right past the man's religion, his position, his philosophy, his manner of life, to the only true issue of salvation, and that is to receive the gift of eternal life. So often at that point, many people will get distracted into other issues, other things. We'll get distracted by the person and what they might be wondering about or what they might be questioning or who they are or what they might be seeking. But what they are really seeking and what they really need is eternal life. Nicodemus then in verse number three, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can this happen? How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, at this point, we see Nicodemus, who has been led by the Holy Spirit through conviction of some kind, to come to this one who he has been hearing about, this one who has done these many signs and has performed these wonders and taught these wonderful things. Nicodemus is seeing a need that he cannot explain. And something that he wants to fill, and he doesn't know how to fulfill it. He has what some have called a God-shaped vacuum within his soul. And he has perhaps searched in religion, and his position as a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, a ruler over the people, and it cannot be filled. And when he hears what Jesus Christ has to say, he is struck with something. He is hit with something that is impossible for him to do. How would you like to sense that you have a need that has to be fulfilled? I think of very common needs that we have, like hunger. You're really hungry. You haven't eaten for a few days. Your wife's been off on a mission trip or something like that. And, you know, you're starving and fainting away. And you go someplace and you look at a beautiful, beautiful steak dinner with all the trimmings and everything else. And somebody says, yeah, but you could eat that and you're going to be just as hungry. It's not going to fill you up. Wouldn't that be frustrating? In other words, there's nothing you can do to fill up that hunger. That would be so frustrating. And this is what we see here in spiritual things. An unbeliever may recognize that they have that God-shaped vacuum inside of them. They may recognize that they have a need, and yet anything that they try to do is not going to fill it up. Some things may give a temporary, almost like a Band-Aid to it. In other words, it might make them feel good for a while. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's ritual. Maybe it's legalism. Maybe it's chanting Latin hymns for all I know. And they might find something that's going to fill it for a while, but nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. And then when you finally get to the person that you believe is going to give you the answer, they give you something that is totally impossible for you to do. Be born again. Be born again. Jesus answered and said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. While being born again is an impossibility for man to do, it is the requirement for eternal life. What a perplexing situation to be put into. I mean, the one thing that you say I need is something I can't do. The one thing that you say I need is something that I cannot achieve. I can't work hard enough to do it. I can't figure out how to do it. I can't be born when I'm old. I can't return again to my mother's womb. And yet you say it's the requirement for eternal life. Verse number 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is basically saying, Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. You've been born of flesh. You have to be born again or born from above. And then the Lord says at verse number 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised at the fact that I'm telling you to do something that is impossible. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Very simply put, Jesus uses a physical analogy and says, we will never understand everything there is to know about salvation. It's like the wind. It's like the wind. You cannot see the wind. You can see its effects. We really don't know where it comes from. I guess you could say, well, if the wind is blowing from the north, it means it's coming from Kansas. From the south, it's coming from Texas. But that's about the best you can say. You don't know all about the wind. Some people know more about it than we do. They know the currents of the wind. They know about the jet stream. They know about these things. But nobody can know everything about the wind. But that does not prevent you from enjoying a pleasant, cool breeze on a hot summer day. And that's what Jesus is saying. You will never understand everything about it. We might study tonight various aspects and doctrines concerning salvation. You might read about the 40-plus things that accompany salvation. You can find out about how salvation worked in the Old Testament, New Testament, how the message of faith alone and Christ alone will be given in the tribulation and the millennial reign. But to you, it will always be like the wind. But boy, can you enjoy it. You can really enjoy it. Nicodemus is teetering on the brink of thinking he has to figure everything out. Has to understand it all before he can possibly be able to embrace it. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" You see, having sensed his need and yet given an impossible way to satisfy his need, he now questions the validity of what is being said. How can these things be? At this particular point, we almost see him in the place that a lot of unbelievers might find themselves. They can either embrace what is being said by faith, or they'll reject it because, well, they can't figure it all out. Many of you have been saved for many, many years. Do you know everything there is to know about your salvation? No, but you certainly can enjoy it. And just because you cannot understand all of it doesn't make it any less true or any less sure. There's a lot of it we do not understand. In verse 11, Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Here, Jesus, the Son of God, perfect man, is saying what we so often do not say. "I'm just telling you what I know." You know, in evangelism, that's the most important thing we can tell people. And that's what Jesus is telling this man right here. "I'm just telling you what I know. I'm telling you what I know." I think of the man in John chapter 9, verse 25. A man who was born blind and at the touch of the master received his sight. He's called before the religious leaders. They're questioning him. "What about this man? Who is this man? Is this man a sinner? Is this man a saint? Is this man this or that?" And he says, "One thing I do know, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." That's my story. I'm sticking to it. That's it. We could say the same thing. "No, I don't understand it, but I know that I was lost and now I'm saved." How? By faith alone and Christ alone. And do I understand everything about it? No. But this one thing I know, where once I was lost, now I'm saved. Jesus says in verse number 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, you're trying to understand earthly things. You don't even understand all of that. You don't understand about the wind. And now I'm telling you things that transcend this planet, that reach up to the very height of the heavens, the very throne room of God and what God is doing. And you're saying, "I don't understand that." It's understandable that you don't understand it. You should say, "Oh, now I understand. I don't understand it. But I can embrace it. I can believe it." Verse 13, very important verse. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descends from heaven, even the Son of Man." No one, not one member of the human race, has ever figured out a way to cross the divide between earth and heaven. No one. As hard as religious man might work, as moral man might be, as much as man might do in any area, in any realm of religion or aesthetics, or concentration, or thinking, philosophy, or works, or merit, or goodness, or deeds, or service, regardless of what man could do in any of those areas of achievement, man can never bridge the divide between earth and heaven. No man is going to go from earth and go to heaven and knock on heaven's gate and say, "I have a right to come in." That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. Man cannot save himself. He must rely upon one, the only one who comes from heaven to earth. There is only one who has ever done that, and that is Jesus Christ. That is why, by the way, our souls were not inhabiting angels in heaven before they were born. Before we were born, that might be a cute little fantasy of some people, but it denies the exclusive, the unique preexistence of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has come from heaven to earth. He alone. And he's done that because he is the only one who can bridge that divide. And he is the only one who can bridge that chasm that stands between God and man, between heaven and earth. God had to send his only begotten Son. In verse number 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." The lifting up of Christ, the Son of Man, looks ahead to the cross. Nobody that was standing there that day understood that. But we who look back upon it and know the rest of the story, we certainly know what he was predicting. And then look at verse number 15. That whoever believes may in him, in who? In the Son of Man, have eternal life. Verse 15 is really, in a sense, even more of a simpler salvation verse than verse 16, that very well-known verse. Very simply put, verse 15 says, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and the result is eternal life. That's it. He doesn't add anything else. No other requirements. No conditions. No commitment. Nothing. He says, your responsibility at this point is to believe. And then, in verse 16, he expands it. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We look at here at verse number 16 at what motivated this salvation plan, and that was the love of God. We look at the one who carried out this salvation plan, and that was the Son of God. And then we look at man's only requirement for the salvation plan, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And the result is what Jesus has been dealing with all through this passage, eternal life. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. We see this as God's purpose, that men will come to know him through Christ. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire in sending his Son was for the whole human race to be saved. But you see, it depends upon faith. And not all men will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what is dealt with in verse 18. But he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every member of the human race falls into one of the two categories given to us in verse number 18. You've either believed or you've not believed. He who believes in him is not judged. If you put faith in Christ, you are not judged by God. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But if you have not believed, you're already under judgment. You're under judgment. So if we look at this as the gospel according to Jesus, not only what is the gospel, but how is the gospel presented, we would see, first of all, number one, that it begins with a work of the Holy Spirit. And so, number one, it begins with the Holy Spirit. It begins with God working in and to the life of the unbeliever. Then there is the unbeliever's recognition of a need. I have a need. And at that point, that unbeliever may go out and he may spend years trying to fill that need. He may try all kinds of things. He may go here and he may go there and he may try this and that and everything else trying to fill that need. But in the end, that need is still going to be there. We even have in the Old Testament an example of a man who was able to try really far more things than any of us will ever be able to try because of his unlimited resources and the position he held within his country. You see, he was a king and he was a multi-billionaire and his name was Solomon. And he came to a point as a believer where he rejected God and that vacuum was there, that emptiness was there, and he went out and tried to fill it up. And what was his conclusion? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We should take a note from him. Number three, we recognize that the only way to fulfill that need is impossible. This has been said many ways in the Scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, it said, you have to be holy as God is holy. You have to be as holy as God if you want to fulfill that need. That's impossible. Here, Jesus said, you have to be born again. That's impossible. You know, you have to be so good that you do not ever, ever break any of the Old Testament laws. That's impossible. Even if the rich young ruler thought that he had done it, it's still impossible. And so you end up with an impossible situation. And then you see, out of that impossibility, there is the provision of God. And the provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. That provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, number five, the only condition then that remains on your part is faith alone. Faith is something that is non-meritorious. The merit of faith is always in the object into which faith is placed, never in the fact that you have faith. Every member of the human race has been given a measure of faith. All of us, every member of the human race, live by putting faith in something. Faith in automobiles, faith in the food we eat, faith in the people we marry, faith in the stop sign that we stop at, faith in the green light that you don't stop at. That takes a lot of faith. How do you know that somebody's going to... You say, well, I know that the light's red on the other side. Do you really? No, you've accepted that by faith. And then you accept by faith the fact that even though it's red, the people that are coming down the road aren't colorblind. And if they are, they're going to be able to tell a red light from a green light. And they're going to stop. That's what you're putting your faith in. You're putting your faith in lights. You see, we live by faith. But for eternal life, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't put your faith in a tree or an idol or a totem or a dead ancestor or something that you make up. Only in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the presentation of the gospel. Let's look at actually what is involved. Really, the more you know about what happened at the moment of salvation and what all is involved, really the better equipped you are to share the gospel. In our study of the essence and character of God, we've established that there is a difference that exists between God and man. God is the creator, man is created, but we've also noted that man rebelled against God. In the fall, we see that this rebellion is rooted in Adam. It's not difficult, however, to imagine that if every one of us, given the opportunity, we would have done the exact same thing. Every now and then I meet somebody that says, well, why should I be blamed for what Adam did? Well, because we probably would have done it quicker. You know, we probably wouldn't have waited for the woman to do it. We probably, you know, guys, we would have been right there climbing up that tree and chomping on that fruit. Our condemnation is found in the father of our race. In Adam, all die. Our spiritual separation from God and God's very character establishes a barrier between God and man. And you cannot bridge that gap. We cannot, as mentioned before, we cannot bridge the gap. We cannot bridge the divide. We cannot bridge that chasm. That is why we need a Savior. And people, Christianity is the only, and I even hesitate to call it this because it's not a religion, it's a relationship. But to even compare it to the world's religion, it is the only religion in which we find a Savior that has come from heaven to earth to save those who He created and who have rebelled against Him. The barrier that stands between God and man is the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. Let's first of all look at the barrier. Let's look at what stands between God and man and what puts us into bondage. First of all, number one, there is the barrier of sin. In Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't think we really have to dwell on this a whole lot because most of us know very well that we are sinners. But we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Every one of us is plagued with three categories of sin. We have inherent sin, and that is the fact that we have an old sin nature that has been received from our fathers. There is imputed sin that really goes all the way back to the fall and comes upon us, upon every member of the human race. So sin is inherited, sin is imputed. And then, if that's not enough, there's personal acts of sin. We do sin personally in thought, in word, in deed. But again, man is not a sinner because he sins. You know, you see somebody doing something and you say, oh, that person is such a sinner. Yeah. So is that person over there that's not doing anything at all? And so is that a person over there who's such a good person? They're all sinners. You see, we sin because we are sinners. The second is the penalty of sin. In Romans 6:23, we are told, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is the price mankind has to pay for sin. What did God say to Adam and the woman in the garden? The day you eat of the tree, dying, you will surely die. You're going to die. And maybe they even asked, what's death? Maybe he had to explain it to them. But you're going to die. The word there is actually plural, and it means dying spiritually. You will eventually die physically. You know, the moment they took and ate of that forbidden tree, they didn't immediately die. Not physically, but they did spiritually. But the wages of sin is death. That's the debt. That's the price. The penalty for sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God. That, by the way, is necessary because of God's justice, His righteousness. Combine those two aspects of God's character together and you have the fact that He is holy. And that is the penalty that we are under. And that's a tough penalty to get out from under. You know, you are at best a fugitive as an unbeliever from that penalty, and one of these days you're going to get caught. One of these days you're going to get caught. The third aspect of the barrier that stands between us and God is physical birth. We are said in Ephesians 2:1 to be born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born physically alive, but we are born spiritually dead. At birth, we are hit with the breath of lies, but the presence of the old sin nature cancels out spiritual life. We look at a little baby in the crib, and those little babies can look so cute. I got the little baby, the pictures of that little Korean baby today, and I looked at the pictures, and I went, oh, that baby's so cute. Just those big brown eyes and everything looks so adorable, and babies can. But any of you that have had babies, you know that babies also have a sin nature. Because while they look cute and cuddly and everything else, and they look so innocent, there's sometimes that sin nature just kind of lashes out. And you can hear it throughout the house. And dads, you can hear it at 2 o'clock in the morning. And then again at 3 o'clock in the morning. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, you can hear that sin nature. Man is born very much physically alive, but also very much spiritually dead. Now, the fourth part of the barrier is the righteous character of God. God is righteous. We, and that is the fifth part of the barrier, we are relative righteous. And so while God is righteous, Leviticus 19:2, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:21, there is none holy as the Lord. Psalm 22:3, but thou art holy, O God, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God is absolute righteousness. It's not that He does righteous things. He is righteousness. He is righteousness. The best we can come up with is relative righteousness. A righteousness that is comparable. Somebody is, I remember those old Sears and Roebuck or JCPenney catalogs. Good, better, and best. Remember that? Every item had three qualities you could buy. You know, you could buy the Ford, or you could buy the Chevy, or you could buy the Lincoln type of thing. You know, good, better, best. It was always one was a little bit better than the other, and one was the best you could buy. And that's the best man can come up with. You know, the good, the better, and the best. And some people will be better than other people. I mean, I'm sure that you could look around at people that you know, and you could select people of your own circle of friends and acquaintances that in many ways you are a better person than they are. And yet if you continue to think about it, there would be people in your circle of friends and acquaintances and who are better than you are. They're just people that are good. There's people that are not so good. It's all relative. It's all relative. And that is the character of man. The character of man is relative righteousness. And what did God say about that? Isaiah 64:6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the word that is actually used there is menstrual cloths. Meaning that there is no productivity that comes from that type of righteousness. All that we do fades as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This tells us that we could never achieve the standard of God's absolute righteousness. I remember there's a very cute story about a guy that goes to heaven and he knocks on the gate and Peter comes out. It's always Peter, you know, the guardian of the pearly gates. There's a lot of extra biblical stuff in that, by the way. But he says, well, I want to get into heaven. He says, well, great. He says, here's the system. Here's what you do. We start going over all the good things you've done. And he says, we give points. We assign points to everyone. And when you finally hit 10,000 points, you get to come into heaven. And he says, well, okay, let's get started. He says, well, now tell me the first good thing you did. He says, well, when I was a little boy, I became a Boy Scout, and I helped little old ladies across the street. And he says, well, that's great. He says, that's really good. How many times? He says, well, I bet I helped 10 little old ladies across the street. And he says, well, good. That's good for a point. He says, 1 point. He says, yeah. And he says, well, keep going. He says, well, when I was in high school, I joined a service club, and we went out every Saturday, and we helped the hungry, and we helped the homeless, and we visited places and really helped a lot of people. He said, every Saturday through high school, he says, just about every Saturday. He says, well, I'm impressed. He says, that's great. And he's thinking, that's got to be worth a lot of points. And he says, that's worth 5 points. And he says, 7 points now. He says, man, he's got to get to 10,000. And he names this off. He says, well, when I was adult, you know, I went on a mission trip. You know, I went to some African country and I helped dig a well and I helped the people there get that cold glass of water. And Peter said, I'm impressed. And you did all that at your own expense and everything else? He says, yes, thousands of dollars, and I paid for it all out of my own pocket. He says, I'm impressed. That's 10 points. And he's sitting there and he says, 2 points, 5 points, 10 points, 17 points. You said I need 10,000 points. It's impossible to get to heaven. And Peter says, now you're getting the point. That's it. Now you're getting the point. You see, as righteous as you might be, and you just take that figure 10,000 points, you just multiply it way, way out. It's even more than that. That position, that character of God and our character that are in conflict, our relative righteousness can never go beyond the barrier. And God's character is absolutely righteous. And then the last part of the barrier is we have a position in Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, for as in Adam, all die. We're part of Adam's race. We're part of Adam's family. And in that family, all die. We have to get into a new family. And the way we do that is to be born again. Well, let's look now at the removal of the barrier. If that's the barrier, let's see how it is canceled out. This is the work that Jesus Christ has done. First of all, number one, redemption and unlimited atonement cancel out the issue of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, that no flesh should glory in His presence, we're told. But of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We have been redeemed. In Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness, pardon me, of sins. Now, the word redemption that is found in the Greek New Testament can be one of three words, all translated redemption. Redemption basically means to redeem. Some of you may remember when you used to collect S&H green stamps and you would take them and you would go to a redemption center. A redemption center was not a local church, but that is where you would go and redeem your stamps. Well, redeem means to purchase, and it was used in the ancient world to purchase out of the slave market of sin. One word that was used was agorazo. The marketplace was called the agora, and to agorazo meant to purchase something in the agora, to purchase a slave, so to speak. There was ex agorazo. That means to purchase a slave and to take out from the slave market of sin. You might say, well, wouldn't that be the choice anyway, to purchase and to take out? Not necessarily. In the ancient world, people would deal in slaves quite often like they would deal in stocks or commodities. You might purchase slaves and then you might say, now I know that there's somebody coming to town that's going to be really looking for a lot of slaves. They just opened up a new farm and they're going to be wanting a lot of slaves. You just keep this slave till Friday and you put him back on the auction block and I'm going to make some money off of him. And so they would do that. And so there would be that type of commodity trading in a sense in slaves. So sometimes in that case you would say, agorazo, I'm buying the slave but you keep the slave here. No, I want to take the slave home with me. I want him to be my own slave. Ex agorazo. But then there was the unusual situation where the word lutro would be used. And that meant to purchase a slave, to remove the slave from the slave market, and then set the slave free. You have your freedom. That is the word that we find in Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:17. You have been lutro. You have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. You have been brought out of the slave market of sin through faith in Christ. And with that, Christ has said, for freedom, I have set you free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, is the whole world redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Well, unlimited atonement says yes, it is. That when Christ died upon the cross, He died for the sins of the whole human race. And in many ways, I pictured it like this. I picture it a slave market, and the whole human race is within that slave market. And Jesus Christ stands at the door, and He says, I'm the door. He says that in John 10 of a sheepfold. He says, I'm the door. He said, I'm the way out. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you want to be free, He said, I've set all of you free. I've paid the price. All of you are welcome to come out of the slave market through me.
Now, what if he actually did that in a slave market? You say, oh, every one of those slaves would just get up and they would run for freedom. Not necessarily. Some of them would say, okay, what's the catch? Yeah, what's this guy have up his sleeve? You know, we go out there and we're going to be met with great persecution. We don't believe him. He says that, but he hasn't bought us all. You see, there's that type of cynicism in the world. And even in the South, when slaves were given their freedom, you know, some of them would not accept it. Of course, some of them weren't told about it, but you have some of them that would not accept it. They thought there would be some type of a catch. And that's what the world, where the world is. Jesus Christ has said to the world, I've redeemed you, I've bought you. The way out is through me. And so people say, no, no, no. There's even those who say, you know, I've gotten to kind of like this slave market. It's okay. I'll just stay here. You just go on your way. What have you done? You said, yes, I want out of the slave market of sin. Christ died for the whole human race. And I think it's a terrible thing to limit that down, as some people do, to say that Christ, when he died upon the cross, was selective for those who he died for. There's two verses, I think, that speak very strongly to the point, to the fact that Christ died for the whole human race. One is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Where it says, he, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. We'll come to that word in a moment, by the way. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something that says for the sins of the whole world, I don't think it means just for part of the world. I think it means for the whole world. What tremendous freedom you have when you go anywhere, to Nigeria, as some of our young men recently did, to Zambia, to Russia, as Jack Hughes will be doing in about a week or so. And you know that you can go up to any person you meet and say, do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? There are those who believe that Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody's sins, only some people's sins. We embrace this as the principle of unlimited atonement, and they teach limited atonement. They say that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for those who would not believe in him. He only died for some. He looked down through the corridors of time and saw those who would believe in Christ, said, well, I'll die for them and I'll not die for others. You know, if that was the case, if limited atonement was the case, I could never recommend to anybody that they have a child. How do you know that that child could possibly, may not be one of the elect? Maybe that child, maybe Christ didn't die for the sins of that child. Wouldn't that be a horrible thought? Well, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, even for those he knew would not accept him. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Boy, there were false teachers, false prophets back then, false teachers today. He says, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. And remember, he's referring to these heretics, these false teachers. He says, even denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord bought them. They deny it. They reject it. They teach heresy. They teach contrary to it. They're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of Christ. And yet even with those, Peter says, the Lord bought them. He redeemed them. But they do not accept the freedom that goes with that. And instead, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. With those two doctrines, redemption and unlimited atonement, the good news is, people, once and for all, they take care of the problem of sin that you have. They take care of it once and for all. We can always look back to the cross and we can say, my sin has been paid for. Secondly, the penalty of sin is removed by expiation. Expiation is Christ making the satisfaction of the offense of sin and canceling out the necessary guilt and punishment. Expiation is actually a legal term, but it looks at what Christ did to cancel out that guilt and that punishment. Now, I think we can understand it pretty easily on the punishment side. because we know that Jesus Christ at the cross took the punishment for us. He was there in our place. Who should have been there? We should have been there. Instead, who was there? He was there. He was there. He died for us, and by that, in our place. There's even a Greek preposition, upera, that means that. That means in our place. He died for us. So the penalty of that sin, which should have come upon us, went upon Christ. That's why we can look at the cross and we can say the debt is paid. The debt is paid. But with that also comes the guilt that we should experience, the shame that we should suffer in the presence of God because of our sin. That was also nailed to the cross. That was also nailed to the cross. Shame is something that is not a prerogative for the child of God because it was put upon the cross. Satan would love for us to be weighed down with guilt and with shame. But no, it went to the cross. And that is why I don't care who you are or what you've done. You can look at the cross and you can say, my debt has been paid. I can walk away from that sin right now. You can't do that with your MasterCard. You can only do it with the Master's cross. You can't do it with Visa. You can only do it via the cross. You can't do it with Discover. You can only do it when you discover Jesus Christ.
Okay.
All right. Gee, those are all just off the top of my head. Colossians 2:14, such a beautiful verse, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. Almost when I read that verse, I think it's just somebody just following me through my life right now and saying, yeah, you did that. Oh, boy, you did that. Oh, gee, I can't believe you did that. Oh, you thought that. They'd even look into your head. You said that. Blotting it out, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. The third thing we see is our physical birth. We mentioned before that we are born spiritually, we are born physically alive, spiritually dead. But you see, in Christ, we can be born again spiritually. Jesus answered in John chapter 3, verse 3, and said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are born from above. There's a new birth. We are born into a new family. We're taken out of Adam's race and put in to the family of Christ. What a wonderful thing. We're born again. You are a new creature, it says, in Christ. You have been born anew, born from above. You're a brand new creature in Jesus Christ. Point number four, God's righteousness, which was a problem, a grit problem. God's character, His righteousness, was satisfied by the work of Christ upon the cross, and that is propitiation. Propitiation is a legal and theological word meaning to be satisfied. His righteousness, God's righteousness, was satisfied. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. These work together in a sense that expiation, the removal of the penalty and the guilt, is the manward part. Propitiation is the Godward part. God alone is propitiated. We are never propitiated because it is God who needs to be satisfied. He is the one who needs to be satisfied. His character. And so the righteousness of God was satisfied. God looked at the cross and said that I am satisfied in that. And so the character of God is satisfied by propitiation. Now, how about our relative righteousness? Well, we've taken care of the character of God. How about our relative righteousness? The best we can come up with is minus R. Well, that was taken care of by the imputation of God's righteousness. We have been imputed with the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. First of all, in that there is justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified before God. When you go to court and you justify your actions, you have to do a lot of explaining. You have to perhaps bring in witnesses. You have to bring in evidence. You have to hire an expensive attorney to justify what you did. But you see, with our justification before God, all we got to do is point to the cross and say, He did it. Christ did it. I am justified before God. Because God has imputed to me His righteousness. And really we have, in a sense, a double portion of that, because not only has God imputed to us His righteousness, we also share in the very righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ." In other words, how do we get that righteousness? By faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them who believe. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For He, God the Father, has made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And so we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, with positional truth, we share also in the righteousness of Christ. And so our relative righteousness is taken care of. Do we still have relative righteousness? Yes, it's really dealt with under a different category. It's called human good. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's entitled Hay, Wood, and Stubble. It's the worthless things of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And oh, we'll still have it. We'll still do those things that are good that we'll be so impressed with and we will think will impress others. And God looks at us and says, big deal. God says, the righteousness which you do through me, that's going to be eternal. That's going to last. The righteousness you do in the power of the Spirit and motivated by the Word of God and by grace, that is what will last forever. The other stuff, big deal. The last part of the barrier is removed. Our position in Adam is replaced with a new position in Christ. A new position in Christ. That little two-word phrase, en Christu, in the Greek text, in Christ, is the greatest statement that can be made about you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. And that teaching of positional truth really includes three categories. We see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Do you have the Son of God? Yes, you have life. You have a position in Christ. And the first position we have is retroactive, I'll put the A in there, positional truth. Retroactive positional truth. We are in position with Christ in His death upon the cross. You were there. For some of you that are old enough, you might even remember on Sunday nights there used to be a program called You Are There. And I think Walter Cronkite was the narrator. And I remember the sponsor, Skippy Peanut Butter. Because Walter Cronkite would stick his face out of a Skippy Peanut Butter label. And he'd say, "You are there." And I remember as a child, it probably got me into my love for history because he'd take you back to different historical events. Waterloo, you are there. Well, people, when it came to the cross, you are there. Now, none of us in this room, even collectively, we're not old enough to be there. But you were there at the cross. And at the cross, you died. You were dead to the sin nature. He died on the cross, and you died with Him. And so you were there at the cross. You shared with Him in His position in His death. Secondly, we have, number two, current positional truth. Current positional truth. This looks at the fact that we are currently in Christ. That is our position. Our new position, no longer in Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. And here in that position we share in everything that He is and everything that He has. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What are you called? You're called a Son of God. I think one title so beautifully illustrates this, and it's the title, Beloved. You perhaps have heard that particular song, that particular word used in poems and love ballads. Well, do you know it's a term that was only used of Jesus Christ prior to the cross and prior to the resurrection and prior to the day of Pentecost? only of Jesus Christ. He was the beloved of God. But do you know that after the beginning of the church, you and I, we are called the beloved of God. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ. He's the Holy One of God. What are we? We're called holy ones. He's a priest. A high priest forever. We're called a kingdom of priests. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you're the kings. You're the royal priesthood. He is absolutely righteous. You're in Christ. You share in His righteousness. It's often been said that when God looks at you, He looks at you and sees you in Christ. He sees His Son first, and then He sees you. And everything that is His Son, that is what He sees in you as His child. What a wonderful thing that is. That's your position right now. That's who you are. That is why the writer of the Hebrews could say to you, go boldly before the throne of grace. Not with timidity. Go boldly before the throne of grace. God's very throne. You can walk right in. Now, who can walk right into the throne room of a king? Only one who is one of the royal family. Only you. And then number three, thirdly, we have experiential positional truth. Experiential positional truth. And this is where we live in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, plus the application of Bible doctrine truth through our lives with grace. And day by day, we can live out the character of Christ. You are being conformed to the character of Christ right now. Your soul is being transformed. In Romans chapter 12, it says that there is a renewing of your mind that is going on all the time as you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, learning His Word. Your thoughts are changing. You're changing. You're being conformed to Christ. God is turning you into the person He saved you to be. And that is that wonderful experience that we have as we live the Christ-centered life. The positional truth that we have can easily be seen in a very simple diagram of two circles. First of all, at the moment of salvation, God entered you into Christ, His Son. And it is there that we have and share in everything in positional truth. Back here at the cross, this was our retroactive positional truth. You were there, but now here is time. And in time, you are either going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship, spiritual or carnal, filled with the Holy Spirit, quenching or grieving the Spirit in time. So we have retroactive positional truth, current positional truth, experiential positional truth, all given to us in that one little diagram. Now, with talking about salvation, there is always the question that people will have regarding, well, what about those who have not heard the gospel of Christ? Are there those who haven't? And of course, we know that there are. What about them? Some people think, well, are they automatically saved? Are they automatically lost? The answer to that is really found for us and given to us in Romans chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn with me tonight as we close to Romans chapter 1. Before we even look at this passage, I want to give you a presupposition. And that is that God is absolutely just and God is absolutely fair. There is no member of the human race that could ever accuse God of doing anything that is not just, that is not fair. So what the disposition of every member of the human race when it comes to whether he is going to heaven or hell, is going to validate and vindicate the fairness and the justice of God. What about those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? What about those who have never heard the gospel? Here in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, we are given the answer. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it begins by telling us about God's grace plan. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Right there in that verse, we have three uses of the word faith. From faith at salvation, to faith in entering in to the eternal life. That you know, by faith, that God has a wonderful plan for you. And that plan includes eternity with Him forever and ever. But how about between salvation and eternity? What does the writer say? He goes back to Habakkuk chapter 2, a verse that is oft quoted in the New Testament. The righteous man shall live by faith. It is salvation by faith, living by faith, and entering into eternity by faith. That is God's grace plan, His grace to be received by nothing more at any point in it than our faith. Than our faith. But in verse number 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verses 18 and 19 look at the fact that men will suppress the truth of God. And verse 19 looks at the fact that there is a revelation that is within the conscience of man. This has been called by some that God-shaped vacuum that is found in the heart of every man. And I've often noted that when you go any place in the world, even to the most primitive of tribes, you will find them worshiping something. And what they might worship is given to us here in this passage. But even just within the conscience of man, there is given within them an evidence of God. And then, if that's not enough, in verse number 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without the excuse." I told you a few weeks ago about Sir Isaac Newton, who put together the beautiful model with all the gears and pulleys and chains and everything else of the whole solar system and everything revolving around the sun just as it was supposed to. And an unbeliever walked into his lab and looked at him and said, "Sir Newton, that's wonderful. Who made it?" And he said, "Nobody. It just all of a sudden came together." Now, you know that's not true. You look at the universe. You look at everything that you see. You know, it just didn't come together. Even the universe, nature itself, speaks volume about the majesty and the creative power of God. That the God who did this has to be some God who created this planet of ours, planet Earth. Natural revelation reveals His majesty and creative power. Now, so first from within man, and then from within nature, man is taught about this great and majestic God. But look at verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They came to a point of consciousness about God, and they rejected the majesty of God. They rejected the majesty of God. Everything in them and around them taught them that there was a God who was a great creator. And they rejected that. And what did they do? Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." You see, the vacuum was still there. But having rejected God, they're going to try to fill it with all kinds of foolish things. And what did they do in verse 23? "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." If you've ever seen any of the statues of the various pagan gods of the ancient world, you know they're corruptible man, half fish, Dagons and mermaids and different gods of Egypt. You know, the lower part is a god, the upper part is a fox or a wolf. Corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They decided to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, this is the conclusion, verse 24, "God gave them over in the lust of their heart to the impurities that their bodies might be dishonored among them." If they refused to believe in God who created them and created the world in which they lived, they certainly would not believe in His Son. I mean, they're not going to believe in Jesus Christ. They don't even believe in God. And at that point, God's responsibility is over as they reject Him at God consciousness. Now, many of the people in the world who have never heard about Jesus Christ, this passage tells us, yes, but they heard about God, both from within them and from all around them. But what did they do? They rejected the majesty and the creative power of God. And God says, "I have no further responsibility to them." But wherever that man might be, whatever tribe he might be a part of, if he says, I think there's somebody, a God that's greater than me, that created me, I want to know him. Somehow, I believe that God might take you, somebody from our congregation, put them halfway around the world, and have them take the gospel to those people. I've heard of stories of how one tribe among many will have a missionary come into that tribe, and everybody in that tribe will believe in Christ. Because that tribe, the people in that tribe alone, not the neighbor tribe, not the tribe down the road, not the village up the path, but in that tribe, they came to a point of God consciousness in that generation, and they said, we want to know more about this God who created us. And at that moment, God will bring them gospel information, information about Jesus Christ, upon which they can make a decision. A people, so many of the ones that we call the heathen, and they could be found in New York City or L.A. or here in Tulsa. So many, when they even come to the point of being able to recognize the greatness and majesty of God, at that point, they reject God. They would not accept His Son. Thanks be to God that we have, that we share the very name of Christ, Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight as we have taken this very quick look at the wonderful doctrine of salvation, a study that we could spend literally hours and hours in as we realize and enjoy the greatness of our salvation. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.